Genesis 3. So we're going to start in Genesis 3. And as we read this, I'd like you to pay attention, special attention, to Eve's rationalization or her decision-making process just prior to eating the forbidden fruit in verse 6. So we'll read verses 1 through 6. Okay. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And here's our verse for tonight. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So, as I mentioned, I'd like to pay attention to these three rationalizations that Eve made. First, the tree was good for food. Second, it was pleasant to the eyes. And third, it was a desire to make one wise. And I thought I would examine these three rationalizations in detail to see if we can equate them to broader categories of sin that we can apply to our own lives. And then we'll search the Bible for examples of scripture that addresses those sins. So first, let's get a better understanding of each of them. So what I mean by rationalization is these are the criteria, the mental gymnastics that Eve is doing to give herself permission to sin. Okay? And so we all do this when we sin. So the first one up is that she saw the tree was good for food. So from Eve's perspective, she's appealing to herself at the basic levels of what makes food good to eat. Right? What does that mean? Maybe it would satisfy her hunger. It looked nutritious, right? Right? Yeah, and it's prior to the fall, so you know she's not really concerned with it being poisonous or toxic because that hasn't happened yet, right? At the very base, to her, it's edible. She said, I can eat this. It's edible. It's fine, right? Next, it was pleasant to the eyes. Some translations will say it's a delight to the eyes. The Hebrew word that's used there is ta'ava, and it indicates that there's a longing and a desire. So it's not that it's pretty to look at. She really wants it. There's emotions of desire to eat this fruit. She needs it. So that could be, you know, maybe she's excited over the novelty of it, like you would be if you're trying a new ice cream for the first time, or if you're waiting at a steakhouse and you're just reading the menu and your mouth is watering. Right? You just really want it. That's what she's experiencing when she looks at this fruit. Third, she says that the tree is desirable to make one wise. So she's already adding like an additional intangible value to that fruit. Right? And most notably, the value that she's assigning is her own glorification. She's going to be like God for eating this fruit. Right? Satan tells her, For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. And Eve says, I want that. I want that. So in her three rationalizations, she said that the fruit is edible. It can't hurt me. She wants it desperately. And she knows it will glorify her. And so at first glance, these justifications sound like a pretty good deal. Like, that doesn't sound very scary at all. It's all positive outcomes, but we know where the story goes. So she's lied to herself in coming up with these justifications. So we need to recognize that her justifications are based on a twisted logic. Okay? And maybe the Apostle John says it best. He really gets to the heart of what's happening here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. So she's fallen into this, right? So with this expert analysis, we can understand what Eve is really doing when she's choosing to eat the fruit, right? It's good for food? No. She's just succumbing to the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes? No. She's following the lust of her eyes. And it would make one wise? No. She's following her pride. So let's take a look at those rationalizations. We can kind of zoom out a little bit and take a broader view and see how that may apply to our own sin or all sin in general to kind of hit some of those check boxes. So the lust of the flesh, this first one, Eve saw the tree was good for food. A lot of times, I think even in our modern language, we see lust of the flesh, and we think of one very specific type of sin that includes lust and flesh, right? We think of sexual sin. But it's not just relegated to that. It's not just that one type of sin. There are kind of like two categories of basic human needs, if you want to think of it that way. We have our physical needs like eating, sleeping, and sex is one of them. But we also have psychological, mental, and emotional needs like safety, fellowship, love. These things are intangible, but they're no less powerful motivators in our life, right? So we could say that these stem from our human instinct, I guess is a way to put it, you know, some human hidden part within our psyche. But Jesus tells us exactly where this comes from in Matthew 15. That's verses 17 and 19. Jesus says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and goes into the sewer? It's not the apple, right? The apple doesn't cause the sin. But it's the things that proceed out of the mouth that come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, and slanders." So these things that Eve thought was good for her, this apple is safe, her mind is actually, or her heart has twisted that, and the heart is desiring these evil things from within. Paul has also described the sins of the flesh in further detail in Galatians 5:19-21. He gives us a nice list. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger." I could go slower if you're going to write these down. I could. Okay. "Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So we have a fleshly desire that's from within our heart, and it causes us to sin. But sins of the flesh are not restricted just to physical needs. Okay? And if we look at this list, you'll notice that many weren't based on physical needs. We have enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. Right? Sexual immorality is obvious. That's, you know, a twisting of our God-given sex drive. But what about selfish ambition? What is that a twist of, right? So we would need to consider that sin is satisfying the evil desire of the heart, and that we have to consider that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we need to consider that our sins will point to behaviors that exist just to keep us alive, or they protect us, but they're corrupted by that fallen nature. Okay, so I know it's a bit of a stretch, but the idea is that all these things are natural for our self-preservation, and the heart will use that. So it's not just about eating the fruit. It's about all attempts to keep us alive in every possible way and twisting that in some evil way. So for example, if you get cut off driving on the road, at first you might be afraid, but then you get angry. Well, why are you angry? Why are you angry? Well, that person put your life at risk. That's a threat to you. And so you naturally have anger against that person for putting your life at risk, okay? It's a great way to justify that anger, okay? So we might sin out of our need for safety, our need for companionship, our need for autonomy. Sins can be reactions to fear, stressful situations. We have sins of self, self-centeredness, and selfishness. So as I mentioned, these are all sins of self-preservation. It includes all physical, emotional, and psychological needs that we have. And if we look in the Bible, we do have examples of sins of self-preservation. Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 12, verses 11 through 13, they're going through Egypt. And as it happened, as he drew near to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarah, his wife, this is Abraham, "Now behold, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and it will be when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." So he sinned. He was saving his own skin, right, in that situation. We have another pretty notable one that we can think of. Simon Peter three times denied our Lord to save his own hide, right, before the rooster crowed. And not only that, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, Casey talked about Galatians 2, verses 11 through 21. And the situation there is that Peter was in Antioch, and there were some Jewish men coming from Jerusalem from the church of James, right? And they're coming to visit, and before they come, Peter had no issue fellowshipping with Gentiles and Jews together. He would eat with them. But when they showed up, it says he feared the party of the circumcision. And that's not a circumcision party. That wasn't like their Friday night plans, all right? Like, it would be pretty terrifying, I guess. But that's not what it is. He's fearing the Jewish men, and so he shuns the Gentiles, right? Now, why would he do that? Maybe, I guess you could speculate, I guess, that maybe he didn't know them. Maybe he feared, you know, persecution. Maybe there's a chance that they could arrest him. He doesn't know who these men are. That's a bit of a stretch. The scripture seems to imply that he's actually just fearing social backlash, right? He's just afraid of what they're going to say when they see him eating with the Gentiles. He's afraid of being canceled by the Jews. So he shuns half of Christ's church, and he earns himself a rebuke from Paul in the process, right? So I'd like to reinforce that these are rationalizations. Like, while we do have the physical things, they're all based on a twisted human priority because the heart is deceitful, and it will hijack normal human functions and emotions for its own uses. And this can all happen in a flash, right? You don't sit around contemplating being angry to become angry and then get angry. You're just angry. This happens in an instant, right? And anger is actually a really good example, because righteous anger is what Jesus demonstrates when he expels the merchants from the temple. That's a God-focused anger. Self-righteous anger is murder. We know this. So the lust of the eye, the next one, it's a delight of the eye. Ta'ava means desire, longing. And we're not unlike the men of Genesis 6, verse 5, with a longing for sin. Because then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's where our heart lies. That's what our heart desires. So plenty of sins thrill us. We love sinning. You know, we love the self-righteousness of telling someone off, either in real life or playing it back 2 hours later, right? We love that. We love the thrill of theft. Put a candy bar in your pocket as you walk out. I don't do this, I'm just saying. Not from experience. You know, put a candy bar in your pocket as you walk out of the grocery store. You know, some people get high on that, right? Or holding grudges. Grudges are great because you wake up and you're right, and then you go through your entire day and you're right, and then you go to bed and you're still right, and it just feels so good to be right all day long. We love our sin, right? But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, that's easy, 2:22. What does he say about Christians that continue to sin, right? We are like a dog who returns to his own vomit, right? Now, I don't know if you guys realize, maybe you do, the dog doesn't just return to his vomit, like they're not hanging out playing video games, right? No, he's rolling in it and then eating it, right? It's disgusting. It's horrendous. That's what's happening, right? Or like the sow, right? After cleaning herself, returns to the mire, right? That's the pig who, after showering, returns to the pigsty. She's not just going there, right? She's getting in. She's rolling in it. She's squishing herself down, running it through her toes. But I don't know if you noticed, there's no porta potties at the pigsty. It's not just dirt in that pigsty, right? You've heard the expression, happier than a pig in dirt, fill in the blank, your own four-letter word. It's because she's happy. She loves it. And we're the same way. We love our sin. We love rolling in it. We love gobbling it down, right? To us, it tastes better going down the second time. So that's how disgusting this is. That's how we are with sin. We love it. So we've seen sin so far. It's good for food, right? Our deceitful heart has allowed us to justify our sins in some sort of twist of our natural human desire. It's either a physical need or a more intangible need like safety. But in our attempts at personal preservation, we're only just worrying about our flesh, and that's the lust of our flesh. Then we can see that by delighting in sin, we not only commit those things, but we really like to do them, like really, really, really like to do them. It's a delight to us, and we crave it. And we gain so much self-gratification from the lust of the eyes. So we move on to the third one. It's a desire. It was desired to make one wise, and this is the sin of pride. So sin usurps God's lordship over us, and it shows a lack of humility. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is an appropriate one because that little eating reference, did Eve eat the fruit to the glory of God? No, she did it to her own glory, right? So we desire to be like God in our pride. We're like the Israelites in the book of Judges, because in those days, there was no king in Israel. There was no Lord, right? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So before we were saved, we do not willingly submit to the lordship of God. And we're not humble. And there are plenty of examples in the Bible of people who lack humility, but I thought this one was pretty perfect. This is an example of someone who sought to usurp God's authority. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol in the recesses of the pit. That's, of course, the fall of Satan. Right. So we've seen how our hearts in their deceit will cause us to sin, and it happens like an instinct. And we see that it's good for food in our lust for flesh. We'll delight for it in the lust of our eyes, and we will exalt ourselves through it in the pride of our life. And you might also notice that some of the examples of sin that I gave kind of fit in all three categories. And I think it's because sin touches all categories. So again, if we were to look at holding grudges, for example, there's a self-preservation aspect to it to begin with, because if we're wrong, that damages our ego, so we will protect our ego. It feels good to be right, so we desire it, but also in our pride, we become the arbiters of who is worthy of forgiveness, right? It's under our terms, and we take that from God. So this is how this exercise can be very helpful in our own examinations during your meditation. What is my besetting sin? What am I doing? How can I break it down? And does it hit these little sections, right? So we're already concluding. That's crazy. I'm probably speaking really fast, right? I'm guessing. So we're going to conclude. We're going to look at the ways the Bible addresses each of these aspects of sin. Now, we skipped over, actually, the temptation of Eve, just a couple verses, but there's actually an important point to make about it in verse 3. Eve actually seems to be a little shaky on what God actually says regarding the fruit of the tree. Okay, this is Eve speaking. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. So it seems that Eve is putting words into God's mouth. Why that is, we don't know exactly. She was created after the command was given, so it's maybe likely that Adam added to the command and told her this is what it was. Or maybe she added it in the heat of the moment just to dissuade Satan from pushing on her. Whatever the reason is, ultimately, Eve is not firm in the word of God. She's not settled on it, right? And furthermore, it really shouldn't be lost on us that this part about touching the tree that God didn't say is a man-made addition to the commandment. We know how God feels about man-made additions to his commandment, right? So it's her own understanding that left her open to the temptation, which led her to sin through her own flawed decision-making. It's on her, okay? So to push back against these, to push back against temptation, we need to start with a firm understanding of God's word. There's no reason to put words into God's mouth, let God be true and every man a liar. There's no reason to. So did God really say, yes, he did, over and over again, right? So if you have a besetting sin, get yourself a concordance and become familiar with what God has to say about your sin, right? Look it up. Not only that, we also need to be looking heavenward when we're tempted. So in the instance with Joseph and Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife says, "Hey, Joseph, you're a pretty handsome guy. Why don't you come lay with me?" But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he is giving me all that he owns into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Joseph is saying, "Your husband's been good to me, and you're off limits." But then he continues, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" So Joseph is thinking heavenward. He knows that all sin is against God, and that is the reason he's giving for not submitting or succumbing to this temptation, because God says so. Right? There's another excellent example of someone looking to Scripture in the face of temptation. There's a few of them, but I'll look at Luke 4, and this is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. "Devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" Well, where is it written? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He's quoting Scripture, and we can find it, we can look it up. "And he led him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered him and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" That's Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. "And he led him," this is Satan leading Jesus, "to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone.'" Now this is Satan, right? He's clever. So he goes, "Oh, you want to quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture. I can do that too." So he quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Right? Satan knows his Bible. "And Jesus answered him and said, 'I know what it says, I wrote it.'" No, he says, "It says, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test,' Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. Again, Scripture. "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." So our Lord, yes, he wrote it, but he knows his Scripture, and he can apply it appropriately in the right situations. So those are the temptations that we skipped over. Now we go back to the lust of the flesh, things that are good for food. So sins of self-preservation and instinct. And I believe the best way, I mean, I guess I would submit, it's not really what I believe, I would submit that the best way to counteract this is to remember that God provides, right? Our flesh may kick and scream, but God provides all we need and when we need it, right? In Matthew 6, 25 through 34, it's a long one, our Lord Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your Father knows that you will need all these things. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Again, why let our heart dictate what we need? It's lying. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. 1 Peter 5:6-7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The Bible's said this a few times, that we need to focus on God, cast our worries on him. So by settling on Jesus as our rock, nothing can shake us. And we are much less likely to sin in a knee-jerk reaction. So when we sin out of fear, worry, self-preservation, selfishness, we are discounting the sovereignty of God to ensure that we are okay. When we fail to trust, we sin out of trusting our own understanding, just like Eve. When we look at the lust of the eyes, or the fruit was a delight to the eye, you know, we love sin. So this requires a recalibration of what we love and desire. Psalm 1 tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Right? The righteous man's delight is the law of the Lord. Psalm 37 verse 4 is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we're not to seek these things for ourselves. We seek God's kingdom, and he gives us the desires of our heart. We need to delight in him. The last one, to make one wise, the pride of life. We need to be humble and nurture a high view of God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And why do we do this? Because Jesus, our perfect example, did so. Right? In Philippians 2, verses 5 and 7, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Eve thought equality with God was a thing to be grasped. That's the final part. So in conclusion, by looking at Genesis 3, we can see ourselves in Eve. We allow doubt in the sovereignty of God to enter our hearts. We forget his direct commands from Scripture, and we trust in our own understanding. We delight in the wickedness we invent, and we seek to elevate ourselves to the status of God. This is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's only through his grace, mercy, patience, and loving kindness that we aren't turned to dust on the spot. Right? We need a right view of God, a right view of man and sin, and a dependence on Christ for salvation. If we remain in all instances grounded in Scripture, we will find the answers to all our needs. We will delight in the will of God, and through humility, we will learn to seek the coming of the kingdom of God. Let's pray.